Well, I don't really blame Yvonne, although she was obviously told wrongly, but I don't blame her for thinking, well, we should be in Genesis 2 because we were in Genesis 1 last week. But in fact, we're not. We're still in Genesis 1, and I've been just given very restricted references, so I can only go up to verse 25. In other words, we're not thinking about humanity today. We're not really thinking about the fall or any of those things. We're just thinking about creation. So you might think, well, what's there to more said about creation? Well, I don't know. We've got a few minutes, so we'll see. But I was thinking about this wonderful world that we live in, and this little Indian summer that we're having now, and you know how what a difference the sunshine makes when it comes out, and what it should lead us to in terms of worshiping God and thanking God for all His goodness to us. And I was reading about the Apollo 8 astronauts. Don't know if you're old enough, you might even remember it. But the Apollo 8 were the first mission to go round the dark side of the moon and come back again. And on Christmas Eve, 1968, the three astronauts of the Apollo 8 mission circled the dark side of the moon and then came back and were heading for home. And suddenly, over the horizon of the moon rose this amazing planet, this blue planet, this blue and white Earth. And they sent back some pictures. That's from the moon, from Apollo 8. And they were so struck, I suppose, by this amazing sight of our planet, of their world. These sophisticated men, these astronauts, these scientists, athletes, highly trained. What did they do when they took that photograph, when they saw that they were on their way back to their world, to our planet? Well, they didn't utter the name of Einstein or Darwin. They didn't even go to poets. They didn't go to dramatists or philosophers. What did they do? Well, they went to the first famous words of the Bible, famous first words, which, of course, Matt was really sharing with us last week. And this is what they said. We are now approaching lunar sunrise. I was wondering whether we could even have played. There's a YouTube clip and you can hear them all crackly and their voices. But anyway, this is what Bill Anders said. We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. Then there was a pause, and then they started to read. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And for them, there was only this one reading, really. Only these words could really capture their sense of awe and thrill, I suppose, at this magnificent sight, which had never been seen before by human eyes, of our world, our planet, from that perspective. And so Bill Anders and then Jim Lovell and then Frank Borman, they read the words that Yvonne read to us just a few moments ago. In the beginning, God created. And there's that sense of the magnitude, the wonder of space. There's our little planet just hanging like a jewel in that darkness of space. That sense of infinite and eternal and mysterious wonder of our creation, reflecting something of the glory and the majesty of God. Well, the key word, of course, of that passage, which we're looking at and which they read, is God. The writer uses a Hebrew word, Elohim, and it means the creator, the beginner, the originator of all things. And it occurs 32 times just in that chapter. So although we're thinking about creation, as Steve rightly said, really we're thinking again about God and what creation tells us about God. And the point of the chapter, really, is that God is the one to be worshipped. God existed before all things. There's no attempt in Genesis, there's no attempt in the Bible to prove the existence of God. That is self-evident. By definition, God exists. His existence is assumed. And as far as the Bible is concerned, of course, it says that only the fool says there is no God. The Bible just begins by asserting the reality of God. And that's the most important point. That's the most important fact of our whole chapter, the subject of God. And really, the chapter's concern, these verses, is not so much to answer the question how or when was this creation. It's more to answer the questions who and why. Who made this world and why? And so as we consider these verses this morning, I think there are just two main things that they tell us in answer to those questions. They tell us about God, and they have immense implications for our lives in the 21st century. Because you see, the information, the truth of this first chapter of Genesis gives us answers to these vital questions that we're still asking, aren't we? Vital questions to do with the meaning and the purpose of the universe and of our lives. Questions like, who are we then? Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? How are we meant to live and to behave? Is there any purpose? Is there any sort of mind or design behind the universe? And the clear claims of the Bible and of this passage here in Genesis 1 is yes, indeed there are. There's a mind behind the universe, there's meaning to life, and through this creation we can see something of the beauty and the character and the purposes of God. So very quickly, first of all, what does it tell us about God? Well, the power of God, the sheer power of God. One of the distinctive differences about this account of creation to all other contemporary accounts that were circulating in Near Eastern cultures, in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, is that the Genesis account presents us with a God who is exclusively and sublimely in control. There's no fighting with this God. There's no struggling with other powers to bring the cosmos into being. He speaks, and it's done. His voice has creative energy and power, the power of God. And surely that's one of the main reasons for Moses, as we believe, writing this account of creation. We believe that Moses compiled the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we have to ask, first of all, why did he do that? What did it mean to the original readers? We mustn't jump straight to what does it mean to us. Well, certainly, Moses compiled this account under revelation of God to teach the Israelites that the so-called gods of the other nations that they were mixing with and that they were in contact with, they were no gods at all. It's interesting that the writer in this paragraph uses the word bara three times, and it's only a word ever used of God to create out of nothing. It's a sort of divine prerogative to create. He uses it in verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He uses it in verse 27, which we're not looking at this morning, and 26 and 27, let us make mankind, bara. But interestingly, he uses it in verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems. Now, why did he use it there? Why use it about the great creatures of the sea, this special word, bara? Well, probably because in those Middle Eastern cultures, there were various creation stories circulating, and the most popular was one in which, this is from Babylon, which Marduk created the world battling against his mother, Tiamat, and Tiamat was a sea monster. Leviathan is the same word that's used elsewhere in the Bible, in the Psalms. And so the story goes that Marduk kills Tiamat, the sea monster, cuts her in half, and from the two halves, one becomes the earth and the other becomes the sky. Now, Moses, aware of what's going on around under God's revelation, says no. Whatever sea creatures there are, and there are great sea creatures, that's all they are. They are big fish, created by God. They're not gods in and of themselves. And the true God doesn't have to do battle with anything else to bring about his creation. He just speaks and it comes into being. He's in total control. And that's the main point of the account. In other words, the emphasis in the biblical account is on the reality of God as creator more than on the scientific process of creation. I know that this chapter, as Max said last week, of course it brings up lots of questions, and sadly, church history. We ourselves as Christians, we have examples of the church insisting on very literal interpretations of scripture, of creation, not just here, but in other parts of the Psalms, which have led to very unjust treatment of honest scientists. One such example is Galileo, 16th century Italian astronomer, who was a Christian scientist himself. He believed in God, but he was condemned for heresy because he insisted on proposing a heliocentric universe, that actually the sun is the center of our universe and that we circulate the sun. And because of the way in which some verses of the Bible are literally translated, he was denounced as heresy, as a heretic. And in his defense, actually, Galileo quite rightly said this. He said, no, the Holy Spirit in the Bible, the Holy Spirit intended to teach us how to go to heaven rather than how the heavens go. I think he's right, he's wise. The main point of the Bible and of the teaching and of creation is how to go to heaven. How do we know? How can we get to know this God who has created the heavens and the earth? Not so much how the heavens actually go. It's not a scientific textbook in that sense. So I think we have to be honest, say today there are differing views between Christians on the mechanics of creation. Some people still want to take those 6 days very literally that we're looking at here today. They say no, they are literally 24 hours, and we respect them for that view. Others say no, we can't necessarily say that those are actually literally 24 hours. Others see the passage as theologically true, of course, but perhaps poetic and more figurative in description. Well, I think as Christians, we must be able to debate and disagree with each other without regarding each other as heretics if we don't have the same point of view or suspect. And I say that because, you see, there's a world of difference between accepting, all of us accepting the authority of the Bible and then trying to work out what it means. There's a world of difference between that and just rejecting the Bible altogether, as some atheistic scientists do, of course, and rejecting with it any belief in the doctrine of the creation by God and of an existence of God. There's a world of difference. So as Christians, we need to be able to respect each other as we all accept the authority of the Bible and work out what is the main point, what is the teaching point. And here, surely, Moses, the original writer, wants us, as he wanted his readers and the children of Israel, to grasp this wonderful fact that there is one supreme creator God. He is the all-powerful God. And because he is the exclusive creator, he's able to bring order out of chaos. That's another great lesson here from the power of God. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What have we got here? Well, we've got other familiar images in Hebrew poetry and literature. Darkness, the oceans, the waters of chaos, they come up again in the Psalms in terms of unrest. And out of this chaos, God all-powerfully brings order and harmony. And actually, even the Hebrew, even the structure of the passage, if you analyze it, reflects this order. It begins with emptiness and shapelessness and waiting to be filled. There's a sort of form waiting to be filled with the creative activity of God. And the rest of the chapter shows us how this structuring and this filling, this form and this filling takes place. There's a little chart here which we won't go into now, but you can see the idea that there's a parallelism here. So day one, light. Day four, more lights. Day two, air is created. Day five, for the birds to fly in. Day two, water for the fish, land for animals, plants for man eventually to rule over all. So there's this sort of parallel, if you like. The first 3 days dealing with shape, the second 3 days dealing with filling up that shape. And so God amazingly creates and prepares a wonderfully balanced world for us to live in. I'm sure you've heard the sort of statistics, I'm not a scientist myself, but they always boggle my mind, the sort of statistics that illustrate just how amazingly balanced and finely tuned our planet is to support life, uniquely in our whole solar system. consider just one thing, the 23 degree slant of the angle of the earth. Again, I don't understand it, but apparently if it was just 1 degree either way, then the vapors of the ocean would ice over the continents, there could be no life at all. So it's not an accident that we're spinning around on a 23 degree slant. Just one tiny thing. There's loads of other things that just are amazing balance and fine tune for that blue planet, our planet, to exist. God bringing order out of the chaos and bringing life. Now all this, of course, is remarkable just in the aspect of the physical creation which we're thinking about. But I think there's also an encouraging lesson for us here as well in terms of the meaning of our lives. See, God didn't just create the world and then let it run. He's intimately involved in the world still. And fundamentally what this passage is telling us is that our God is a God of order and of harmony and of grace and of beauty. And what he creates, he wants to maintain. And all of us, I'm sure at some time or other, because of the state of our world, which we will come to in our studies, the fall and the things that have gone wrong, there is that sense sometimes or other in our lives of darkness, of emptiness, of void. And sometimes we can go through experiences in our lives like that, of chaos, of things seeming to go out of control. And we live in a world where many people live their lives like that. We come face to face daily in our work and in our relationships with people whose lives seem chaotic and just out of control, and there's darkness and there's void, and they feel as though there's no hope. Everything is formless and darkness surrounds. Maybe that's something you've experienced yourself. Well, you see, I think this scripture speaks to us so powerfully and wonderfully with hope. Because our God is a God of order, not of chaos. He's a God of light, not of darkness. And it's exactly when the problem seems worse that God is able to work and to bring order. God delights to bring order and hope and new beginnings into being, even in the darkest situations, because that's what he's like. That's what this passage tells us. It is not hopeless. And of course he's done that so wonderfully in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, who became flesh and came into this world so that we might have hope, that we might have life, and life in all its fullness. There's always hope with God because he's a God of order and of grace and beauty and new beginnings. He's all-powerful, and there's no situation that is beyond his power to deal with and to transform and to make anew, new beginnings. So, the power of God, and then secondly, the purpose of God. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, as Yvonne read, how many times the little word good appears, the pronouncement good. Every stage of creation, God saw that it was good. God saw that all he has made was very good. Now that good there can mean beautiful. It can mean morally good, but here it means more beautiful, just right, fit for purpose. It was good. It worked. It was fit for what it was designed for. And that again, I think, is the main picture here, that God is the master craftsman. He's the engineer, if you like, or he's the consummate artist, if you like. He works on all the details. And when he works, it's good. It is fit for purpose, which therefore means that the world has a purpose. And actually, the seventh day, which again, I'm just going to mention, although I know I shouldn't, but in the seventh day, if you go into that second chapter that Yvonne began to read, that's not a day of active creation. There the picture is of God standing back and looking at everything that he's made, like a craftsman, and he's satisfied. He observes all his work, and it's good. And that seventh day becomes a day of celebration and of blessing. God blessed the seventh day as he looks at all creation. And interestingly, that's the only day it doesn't say that there's morning and evening and it was the seventh day. There's no end to the seventh day with God. There's an endlessness of celebration and of rest and of Sabbath, of glory. Again, that really needs the New Testament to explain all that. But the point here is that God is pleased with what he's made and he celebrates it. And it's all for this wonderful purpose. The theologian John Calvin put it like this. He said, "The world is a theatre which displays the glory of God. A theatre of God's glory. And everything rightly related to him enjoys this glory." That's the meaning of the word Sabbath. It's a day of peace. It's a day of wholeness. It's a day of harmony, of celebration. The Sabbath. If God did not create the world, then any person's goal or purpose is as good as another. And there are no absolutes. And actually, then, everything is still chaotic, isn't it? That's the world that we see sometimes. Everything is, well, everybody just makes it up themselves. Everyone does what seems good in their own eyes. There are no absolutes. And actually, everything then is essentially aimless and absurd. If God didn't create the world, if it is just a matter of chance and random forces, the only meaning in life then is what you sort of arbitrarily create yourselves, doing your own thing, which is chaos. But if God did create the world, as Moses wants us to grasp here, then of course creation and life and humanity and everything has absolute purpose and a wonderful goal. God has created the world and humanity and you and me for a purpose. And until we live our lives in line with that purpose, with the grain of the universe, as it were, then we'll never be satisfied. There'll always be this sense of unease, of unrest, of chaos, in a sense, in our inner being, because we're not living our lives according to the Maker's manual. You see, God never intended our lives to be lived in darkness, without the knowledge of our purpose and of why he's created us. He spoke and there was light. And the light gives life and hope and purpose. And of course we find as we follow the purposes of God into the New Testament that again, that word that is referred to here in Genesis, he speaks the word. That word who was in the beginning with God, as John tells us. The word that was made flesh. The word that was the agent of creation with God. That word, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the darkness now of our world to bring us light and life and hope. Why is it dark now? Well, we've darkened the beauty and the glory and the reality of the creation of God with our rebellion, with our disobedience. We've refused him as our King and our Creator. But Jesus, the light of the world, has come to renew that life, which we've lost, naturally, because of our rebellion and our sin. And Jesus promises that those who follow him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, as God intends it. So right from the opening pages of the Bible, we're presented with a magnificent God, and a wonderful creation, full of light and life. That's his purpose, to enjoy it. And something of the abundance and the variety of God's creativity is captured in these verses as we read them, don't we? The water teeming with life. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth." That's what God is like. God's creation is amazingly diverse and beautiful and overwhelming in its variety. I was reading again, only a tiny fraction of the species on earth, apparently, animals, plants, insects, have been discovered and named. Biologists have catalogued about 1.5 million different species, apparently, but I was reading that there's probably at least three times that number still to be discovered. You know, God could have made one butterfly, and that would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? Just one butterfly, and the whole process involved in a butterfly coming. But I was reading that in Manu National Park in Peru, some random facts here, in just 2 acres, there are 1,300 butterfly species. 1,300 different butterfly species just existing naturally in Peru. Amazing. Just a butterfly. How should we respond? Well, God wants us to be awed by this wonderful creation, His beauty revealed in creation. He wants us to appreciate it. He wants us to worship Him, to thank Him for it. He's a gracious and wonderful God. And we should delight in this. We should be awed by God's power and glory. So, finally, just let's bring some of these thoughts together. What should our response be to this creation that God has made? To His power, to His purpose in creation? I think just some applications. First of all, this world, therefore, is not to be denied. It's not to be denied. A world created by God is good. It's not to be denied. God likes matter. He invented it. This material world. Some religions, even some parts of Christianity, have taught sometimes that matter is evil. No, it's not. God made it. There's nothing wrong with any of God's wonderful gifts of creation to us. And as Christians, we can rightly celebrate, we can enjoy God's good gifts of life and creation to us. There have been those within the Christian church who've taught and thought that sometimes it's more holy to be life-denying, to deny these things that God has made. Paul had to write to Timothy to warn them about them. He says in 1 Timothy 4:2, he says, don't listen to these people. They forbid people to marry. As though sex, that's something wrong or unacceptable. No, he says, don't listen to them. They order people to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So, how are we to respond? We're to thank God. We're to worship Him. And that leads us therefore to the second application. So, yes, the world's not to be denied, but the world is not to be idolized either. Creation, God's gifts, they are not divine. When God created the world and nature, He did so as something apart from Himself. He's distinct from His creation. So as Christians, we're not pantheists or New Agers. We don't believe that God somehow, His spirit exists in the sky and in the trees and in the water, in the natural world. We don't worship the creation. We worship God. We don't idolize the creation. Now, of course, you might think, well, in our Western society, of course, we don't worship the trees and the moon and the stars and things like that, like some people do in primal religions or perhaps New Ages. Oh, but no, we may not do that. But we certainly idolize materialism, don't we? We do worship very often the creature rather than the creator. We live for this material world. We live for health and wealth and pleasure, for all of God's good gifts to us, not for God Himself. So it still comes to us. This world must not be idolized. We must not worship the creature rather than creator. And the extent that we do that, we forget the creator. We reject the creator. And the folly of doing that consists not only in the fact that, as we learn, we will face God's judgment for doing that if we worship the creature and God's creation rather than the creator, we will face His judgment, but actually also these things can never satisfy us. We were made for more than the material world and material things. So even the very best gift that God gives us and we accept gratefully and we thank Him for them, but they can never satisfy the longings, the deep longings of our soul, of our being. Because, as we'll learn, we're made in God's image. We're made for God. And nothing less than God Himself will satisfy us. And that's why He's sent the Lord Jesus to make that way possible, to come back to know God. Not just as our Creator, but as our Father, the one who cares for us. So the world is not to be idolized. And then finally, the world is not to be abused. Creation is not to be abused. Mankind has been called to be a steward of God's creation. We're to care for this world because it doesn't belong to us. It's God's world. It's God's creation. That means we must not abdicate our responsibilities towards creation care as Christians. We shouldn't ignore the serious issues that governments are thinking about climate change, about pollution, about the irresponsible destruction of our planet, this wonderful blue planet, because it's not ours to destroy, it's God's. And we're put here to look after it, to be stewards. We'll be concerned for the injustice and for the poverty that results from the inequitable exploitation of the Earth's resources by rich and powerful nations, ourselves included. Why? Because it's God's world. And this world is the theatre of God's glory, and all creation exists for God's glory, not for our exploitation and abuse. So the world is not to be abused. Now, of course, as God's stewards in God's world, we've not done a very good job. And our subsequent studies in Genesis will explain that and elaborate that. The authority, the mandate to subdue the earth and to rule it as God's stewards was first given to Adam and Eve. But they received that exalted commission, but they failed. And creation fell, spoiled by Adam's disobedience. But what Adam lost, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, he has come to rescue, to redeem, and to renew. And so because of Jesus, this old creation now that we are still responsible for, that we must look after, wonderful as it is in so many ways, this old creation is one day going to be renewed in a remarkable way. We look forward ultimately to a new creation, to a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness and peace and justice will reign forever. And the paradise that these opening chapters tell us about that was lost is regained through the victory of the Lord Jesus. And that thought in itself is such an encouragement to me. I don't know about you, I don't want to sound unspiritual or unchristian, but sometimes when I think about heaven and the life to come, I get a bit worried. I wonder, well, what are we going to do? I mean, you know, quite frankly, I love this earth. I mean, it's beautiful. Go to some places on earth, different parts of the world, not just Greece, no, but you know, wonderful places, and you think, well, you don't have to travel, do you? You just have a lovely meal with your family. Or you know, you, I don't know, hold a newborn baby. You think, this is fantastic. Well, friends, rather than then just think, oh, I don't really want to go to heaven, why don't we think, if this creation that God has made is so amazing, then what's heaven going to be like? It's going to be, well, that's why Paul says, it hasn't even entered into our thoughts. It hasn't entered into the imagination of mankind what God has prepared for those who love him. So be encouraged as we look at this wonderful creation that God has made, our Father God, who has given us all these things richly to be enjoyed, not to be worshipped, but to be enjoyed. Then be encouraged that one day in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be absolutely, well, indescribable, amazing. And so let's make sure we're there. And the way to make sure we're there is that this sin and this disobedience of this old creation that's in our bodies that we're part of has been dealt with by Jesus. And we know his renewal, his redemption, his new life, his light that will be forever enjoyed in his presence. Amen.